Will you turn, please, in your Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, the Gospel of Luke, chapter 22. So Luke 22, we will bow in prayer just before we read, and let's commit the time to the Lord. Father in heaven, come and meet with us now, we pray, as we gather before thee. May thy hand be upon us, may thy presence be our portion. And we pray, Lord, that thou wilt speak to us through thy precious word this day. Abide with us, we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Luke 22, verse number 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, Go and prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare? And he said unto them, Behold, when ye are entered into the city, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went, and found as he had said unto them, and they made ready the Passover. And when the hour was come, he sat down, and the 12 apostles with him. And he said unto them, With desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you, before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof, until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and said, Take this, and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine, until the kingdom of God shall come. And the Lord will bless the reading of his word to each one of our hearts. In verse 11, we have another of these questions that we find recorded for us in relation to the Lord's last week of his life, and even in regard to those times after he rose again from the dead. Some weeks ago, I felt the Lord lay on my heart to preach one of the messages I've already preached, and I didn't at that point intend to go any farther, and yet he has brought me back again and again to these questions, and we're looking at them as a little series here, series of studies at this present time. And in verse 11 we have this question, reading the whole verse, Ye shall say unto the good man of the house, The master saith unto thee, Where is the guest chamber, where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? No greater example of an irony could be presented than the fact that Christ, who was the creator and the possessor of all things, owned absolutely nothing when he was in this world. For example, as we often say, he did not have a penny to his name, because you may remember that when the issue of paying tax arose, he sent Peter to catch a fish. And miraculously, the apostle found a coin in the fish's mouth, and thereby the tax money was paid. He did not even own a house, because one evening, when men went to their homes, the Lord Jesus Christ went to the Mount of Olives, and there he spent the night time and found shelter there. Indeed, such was his poverty, his penury, that he once said that the foxes have their dens and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. Now that state of virtual destitution was Christ when he came into the world, because we will remember that there was no room for him at his birth. As we read there in Luke chapter 2 and verse number 7, Mary laid the Lord Jesus, the infant child, in the manger, because there was no room for him in the inn. At his incarnation, therefore, the dear Son of God was treated with contempt. Man had no place for him, no room for him. But you see, the same situation also existed when he came to the close of his life, in that he would have been left on the streets of Jerusalem at that time of the Passover, with no place to celebrate the Passover, but for the fact that he found his way into a certain room in that city of Jerusalem. Now, as we are aware in the light of Scripture, out of the many thousands who had gathered in Jerusalem for the Passover week, none were left without accommodation, so it seems, except Jesus Christ and his disciples. We should think about the fact that during that week, Jerusalem would have been like one gigantic guest chamber, with all of the homes being occupied, not only by their owners, but by their friends from outside of the city. But no one had any chamber for Jesus Christ or his people. He was excluded by all, so that the friend of the sinner was homeless, as he would have remained without a place of shelter in order to celebrate the feast. He intervened himself and he provided himself with a guest chamber, as we find when we read this story, this narrative here in Luke 22. And of course, the parallel is found in both Matthew and in Mark. The Lord provided for himself a guest chamber, as the story shows. And in that manner, a great gospel truth, a spiritual truth, is illustrated and it is emphasized that while the world of humanity has no place for Jesus Christ, yet the Lord makes room for himself among men. It is strikingly true that the religious world especially has no room, has no guest chamber for the Lord Jesus. Jerusalem was a most religious city. And at the time in view in this passage, there was going on in the city a most religious kind of ritual and ceremony in terms of the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Passover and all that belonged to that particular week. But in the midst of it all, there was no room for Jesus Christ. And that would have remained the case, except for the fact that by his own power, by his own operations, the Lord opened up a way for him to enter into a guest chamber and there find welcome. You see, in Jerusalem, there was a certain man into whose house Jesus Christ made his entrance, and there he found a place. There he found this guest chamber. And there he and his disciples celebrated the Passover. The entire transaction is concentrated and focused for us in this question here in verse number 11. Where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? Now, the Lord's question underlines that he does seek for a place among men. It underlines that he takes up his residence in the hearts of men, that though the world rejects him by and large, yet he will find accommodation among some throughout humanity. That's a very encouraging truth as we think about this verse and about the whole passage in which it lies. The encouraging truth that arises from this text is that in the midst of all of the darkness of the world and the darkness of sin, the Lord still finds a guest chamber in some hearts. And therefore, though spiritual life may ebb, it will never run dry. Though the lamp of truth will often flicker and burn very low, yet it will never be extinguished. And though the ranks of the faithful are often thinned, we must keep in mind that the faithful, the people of God, will never cease to exist, because there always will be a guest chamber for Jesus Christ. And that means that we must never fear for the Lord's redeemed body of people, because the gates of hell will not prevail against them. This is the promise of Christ. The Lord will always have a dwelling place in this world. Somewhere he will find a guest chamber in the hearts of men. And that's what's in view here. That's the great truth that we find underlined for us as we look at this question in verse 11 that deals with the guest chamber, where the Lord says and sends the question, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? I trust you see the line of thought that this verse or this question raises. Here is a scene, here's a situation where there was still no room for Christ. And yet, by his own work, his own operation, he provided himself a guest chamber. And there he entered, and there he resided, and there he celebrated the Passover with those who are his. I want us to take up that line of thought that is suggested to us by this question, and we are looking today at this subject that I've entitled, A Guest Chamber for Christ. And there are just two main points I want to leave with you. And again, as we have been seeing in the study of these questions, the first point will really be the main one, and then we'll come to some concluding thoughts. What I want us to do, first of all, is consider the securing of this guest chamber. How was it provided? How was it secured for the Lord, into which he would enter, and there he would reside with his disciples? Look at a few of the background details. It was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, verse number 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread. That was a feast of its own. It ran for 7 consecutive days. And here we come now to the first of those days. And on the first day of unleavened bread, we're shown here, the Passover must be killed. It commenced, you see, with the killing of the Passover. The Lord is a Jew. He is obedient to the ceremonial law, as were his disciples. And therefore, it's his intention to observe the feast, and he instructs the disciples to find a place where they may do this. Look at verse number 8. He sent Peter and John saying, go and prepare for us the Passover that we may eat. Now the disciples, as we notice, they did as the Lord indicated. First of all, they sought his will. Look at verse 9. They said unto him, where wilt thou that we prepare? You see, they were conscious of the situation. They knew there was nowhere for the Lord in that city. And so they asked the question, well, Lord, where do you want us to go? They believed that they had a place in mind. That's obvious. Because as it says here in verse number 8, it says, go and prepare us a place for the Passover. So they know that there's a place in the Lord's mind, and they've got to find that place. And therefore they come before him and they say, well, Lord, where wilt thou? What is your will? Let us know where it is, Lord. And therefore they sought the Lord's will concerning the preparation. And you see, the point is that while the Lord was not welcomed by the Jewish public, he had in mind a place where he would be received, underlining again this great truth that in a world that rejects him, the Lord does secure guest chambers for himself in the hearts and lives of men. It is with men that the Lord dwells. That's the point we're thinking about today. The Lord dwells with men. There are countless verses that we could present right now that make that so clear. We think of Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 19 to 22. And those are marvelous verses, just to read quickly here. Ephesians 2 and the verse number 19, where we read this. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together, and here are the vital words, for an habitation of God through the Spirit. It's a reference to the church. It's referred to here as a building. It is a reference to the Lord's people, and we're told that they are built to be the habitation of God through or by the Holy Spirit. So it is very clear that there is the securing of the guest chamber. The Lord provides himself a place where he will reside. It's in the hearts of men. It's among those who are his. He comes to dwell with them. He comes to reside with them. And while the world at large has no room for the Lord, yet the Lord, as we've said, will not leave himself without a place in this world. As far as the hearts of his own dear saved people are concerned, the Lord sovereignly secured this guest chamber. In response to the disciples' query, the Lord began to tell them of the providential arrangement of certain events that would certainly never have happened but for the fact that a sovereign hand was at work. Think through these verses that we have read, and you will have noted perhaps that providential arrangement of events as I have described it. At a precise moment, those disciples would go through the gates of the city, and at that moment they would actually meet a man carrying a pitcher, not empty but full of water. They would follow that man into a particular house. Verse 10 tells us, not any house in a random way, but he said, follow that man when you'll meet at the gates and he'll be carrying a pitcher. Follow him into that particular house. Because you see, that house was owned by a man to whom the question is now put in verse number 11. The master saith unto thee. Now remember, it's not to the man carrying the pitcher of water that the question is put. He's just one of the little cogs in the whole wheel. It is to the man who owns the house. And to him the question is put, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And the Lord tells these men, remember this all happens before they even leave the Lord. All these details he makes known to them. You'll go to the gates, you'll meet a man, he'll be carrying a pitcher of water, he'll go into a certain house, and you'll ask the owner of that house this question, and you'll find that that man will be willing to take me in. And then you will find, moreover, that the house will, or the room will be ready for you, for us. And if you look with me at verse number 12, you will see this. He shall show you a large upper room furnished, there make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them. Those are thrilling words in verse 13. And they went and found as he had said unto them. Imagine the feelings of the disciples. They go, they arrive at the gate, and just as the Lord said, there's a man there just passing by. He's carrying this pitcher, it's full of water, and they follow him to a certain house, and they go through the door, and they put the question to the owner of the house, and he takes them to the room, and he says, here you are, and they sit down, and they make everything ready for the Passover. You just imagine how those men must have felt as they thought back, whatever the time may have been, to what the Lord had just told them, and now they see it all happening before their eyes. They find as he had said unto them. And therefore the Lord sovereignly secured his guest chamber, and so he does, men and women, in the spiritual realm. The Lord will have a people in whose hearts he finds a home as he sovereignly arranges every detail in order to fulfill that great purpose. Let me show you two examples of this. Go to John chapter 4, please. John chapter 4, and look at verse number 4 to begin with. A well-known chapter, a well-known story, the woman at the well, as we often describe the chapter. But look at verse number 4 where it all begins. John chapter 4, verse 4. And he must needs go through Samaria. And the words there, he must needs go through, mean it is necessary for him to go through Samaria. Why? Because he has a divine appointment with a sinner. Look at verse 5. Then cometh he to a city of Sychar, or Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus in the well. It was about the sixth hour, which means it was noonday. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. At that precise moment, the Lord arrived at that well. It is necessary for him to go through Samaria. There's a woman there, and he's going to save her. He's going to make a way into her heart. He's providing a guest chamber in her soul. And he arrives at the very precise moment at which the woman herself arrives at that well. And here's the strange thing. It's noon. It's the hottest part of the day. It is not the usual time for drawing water. And a little later I will show you that from the scripture. It's not the time at all for drawing water. She came alone at noontime. Why? Why did she choose that, the hottest part of the day, when normally it was the evening time when they went out to draw the water? It's because she is such a sinner. And nobody wants anything to do with this woman. You see, all the women of the village or the town, depending on what the setting was, would have gone together to the well to draw water. And as they made their way there, they would have chatted and talked about their domestic affairs and their everyday lives and their families and their children and so on. But this woman is a fallen woman, a sinful woman, and nobody wants anything to do with her. And therefore she goes at a time to the well when nobody else will be there. My dear friend, there was a day when the Lord Jesus was there. He arrived at the right time. And while no one else would associate with that woman, the Lord associated with her. And the Lord wrought in her heart that day. And the Lord made a way for him into her soul. And her soul became his guest chamber. And what a great and a glorious day that was for her. Or another example. Oh, sorry, before I leave this, go down to verse 23 of John 4. John 4, 23. And here we've got some remarkable words, and I know I've mentioned these before and explained these to you, but just to draw your attention to the last words of verse 23. The Father seeketh such to worship him. And we must understand that those words, where it's talking about worshippers, those words, the Father seeketh such to worship him, actually do not mean that God is desperately trying to find people to worship him and he can't find them. But what it means is God is busily at work in this world finding a people, not vainly searching for them, but actually finding them and entering into their hearts and making them his residence, and Christ going in there by the Spirit and their souls becoming his guest chamber. That's what those words mean. God is continually at work in this world by the Holy Spirit and through the sovereign agency of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Redeemer of men. He's finding guest chambers where he lives and he resides. Now, as I mentioned, I'll just mention, you know the story of the eunuch in Acts chapter 8? And you know the marvelous arrangement of affairs there as well, where the Holy Spirit says to Philip, leave Samaria and go down to Gaza, which is desert. And as Philip is given that commission, he must have wondered why. But it says he arose and he went. There was no hesitation, there was no delay, and he arrived again just at the right moment. Because as he makes his way to that very point to which he'd been directed, there's a man passing by in his chariot, the Ethiopian eunuch. And that man needs a Savior. That man needs the Lord in his heart. That man needs the Lord in his soul. And at that very moment, Philip is there to bring him the gospel and point him to Christ. And again, another heart becomes a guest chamber for Jesus Christ. You see it, brethren and sisters, the Lord sovereignly arranged all the affairs here in Luke chapter 22 so that this guest chamber would be secured, and it teaches us that vital lesson that the Lord will not fail to have hearts and lives in which to live. He will seek them out and he will enter in. But let me show you something else. That while the Lord sovereignly secures the guest chamber, he does not set aside instrumentality. Look at this chapter carefully, Luke 22. He used the disciples. He could personally have gone to find the room himself, but he did not do so. He sent the disciples to teach you and me that in a sovereign way the Lord employs means to accomplish his goals in the great work of finding his guest chambers. The Lord does not dispense with godly parents. He does not dispense with preachers or with teachers. He does not dispense with the written and the spoken word. He could dispense with them all if he so willed it. But the point is, he hasn't willed to do without instruments and agents. Rather, the very opposite. In the sovereign will of God, he uses means. He uses instrumentality. He uses those who are already his people. If you look with me at Matthew's account of this marvelous story surrounding this question, Matthew 26, verse 17, You will find there, it says in a general way, Matthew 26:17, "Now the first day of the feast of unleavened bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" Notice here that all the disciples are anxious about the issue. How good it is when all of the Lord's people are willing. You notice that? They go to the Lord, the whole group of them. And they say, "Lord, where do you want us to prepare the Passover?" Every true man of God in that group. Now forget about Judas, because Judas, as we've really seen in one of these studies, we know who he is, and he's not interested at all in any welfare of the Lord's in any sense. But think of all the other, the faithful men, the true saved men who are there, John and James and Thomas and all of them. And you see, they all go collectively to the Lord. They know it's the Passover week, and they know they've got to find a place to celebrate the Passover, and there's no room for Christ anywhere. So they're all concerned about this. Isn't it good when the Lord's people are concerned as a group, when they're all willing to do what's necessary to find guest chambers and find ways into people's homes and into people's hearts? That's the kind of spirit, brethren and sisters, that we desperately need. Where we will get down before the Lord, every one of us, and say, as Paul, or Saul as he still was on the Damascus Road, as he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" That's what these men are all saying. "Lord, what will we do here? What do you want us to do about this situation?" But do you notice? And here again is the Lord's sovereignty coming out. All the people are willing. All the disciples are willing. But the Lord only sends two. He sends not 10, 11 or whatever. He sends only two. Go back to chapter 22 of Luke. You'll find that Mark makes this clear. We'll not go to Mark, but Mark 14 verse 13 simply says he sent two. And now in Luke 22 and verse number 8, the two are named. And he sent Peter and John. Now underline those marvelous words. He sent Peter and John. Remember the background to this. Again, verse number 9. They said unto him. You see, he sent Peter and John. Then verse 9. They said unto him, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" These men want to know more now. They're all concerned about where they'll celebrate the Passover. The Lord singles out two of them. He says, "I'm sending you." And now those two men don't rush off. They pause. And you notice what they do. They pray again. That's exactly what they're doing. Peter and John say to the Lord in verse 9, "Where wilt thou that we prepare?" And brethren and sisters, that was a prayer. See, you and I are so accustomed to reading these stories, and we think, well, the Lord was there physically, bodily. The disciples are right in front of him. This is not praying. You couldn't be more wrong. This is praying. And you see, here we are taught a very vital thing, that as the Lord in his sovereignty uses instruments, and all believers should be willing to do whatever's necessary to find hearts where the Lord will enter in and live. And the Lord sovereignly only sends maybe one or two in the final analysis to do his work. Yet, nothing should ever be done without seeking the mind of the Lord. Because you see, unless we are led by the Lord, we will not find the people whom the Lord would have to take to himself and be his own and enter into their hearts. And the Lord will use somebody else. It's not that the Lord won't find those people. He'll use somebody else. This is why, as a denomination, we believe so fervently down through our history in evangelism. We believe in a sovereign God with all our hearts, who arranges all these affairs, and he finds his way into the hearts of men. But brethren and sisters, we believe equally fervently that he doesn't do it without using men and without sending men to find the people whom he's going to save and he's going to have to be his guest chambers. Remember the great story in Genesis 24. It's worthwhile just to turn there for a moment quickly. Genesis 24 and the verse number 12. The story of Abraham's servant who's found, he's sent to find a bride for Isaac. Genesis 24. And let me just draw your attention to verse 11. And I said I would mention this, and here it is. Concerning the time of drawing water, he made his camels to kneel down without the city by a well of water at the time of the evening, even the time that women go out to draw water. Now, here again is the sovereign arrangement of the Lord. This man arrives at that well in the evening. He's had a long, thirsty day. He needs water. His other colleagues need water, and his camels need water. And he has no idea what's going to happen here. In any sense of what will eventually transpire, but he knows this, he can bring it to the Lord. And so he prays. Verse 12, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and so on and so on. And you know what he prayed? He said, Lord, as I'm here, let a young woman come and give me drink, but may she also say, Lord, I will give you drink for your camels as well. And that's exactly what took place. And you know the rest of the story. The man's astounded. Oh, isn't it like us? We ask the Lord for something, and when the Lord answers, we're amazed at the answer. It's just a revelation of the frailty of our hearts, isn't it? But this is what happened. He has prayed specifically, and then when the Lord answered, he can hardly believe it's answered. But the Lord answered. And the girl said, I'll give you water for your camels also. And you know what his great statement was? I being in the way the Lord led me. Are you in the way, dear Christian? I mean, are you in the way of obedience and prayer? And are you on the lookout? And are you saying, Lord, every day, let me have divine appointments? Oh, Lord, here I am. I want to be your instrument. I want to find souls. I want to speak to them. I want to tell them about the Bible conference, about the evening service. I want to tell them about Jesus Christ above everything else. I want to tell them about the Savior. Is that your prayer? Lord, lead me to some soul this very day. Because you must remember, dear believer, that why the Lord saves, and while he opens up the way into the hearts of men, he does not do it without instrumentality. I ask you a question right now and ask it to myself. This week gone by, have you ever spoken to a soul about the Savior? Did you say, Lord, here we are on a terrible day of darkness and nobody wants you, and the government at Westminster is passing these horrible laws that are an abomination to your name. And Lord, we would love the day to arrive when into the hearts of multitudes there would be found an opening being given to you, and you would be able to reside there and rule there and change men's hearts. Because remember, brethren and sisters, no legislation will ever change the nation for good. Legislation can change it for evil. But legislation for good has virtually never passed. It will only be passed in the wake of a great awakening. And great awakenings only come when God's people set themselves to say, Lord, the lamp's nearly out. We were hearing this last night. But the Lord left himself a lamp in Jerusalem in the form of King Asa. And we live in a day when the lamp, it seems, is nearly out. And yet, as I said earlier, it will never go out completely. But I'm asking you today, have you been active for Christ this week? Have you sought to find guest chambers for Christ? Have you said to yourself, Lord, I want to be able to find those as Abraham's servant did, as Christ did with the woman, as Philip did with the eunuch. Lord, lead me. And Lord, where will I find these people? That should be our prayer every day we rise from our beds. Lord, lead me to some soul today. And Lord, teach me just what I should say. The old gospel hymn says, are you doing that, believer? Because here you find The Lord does use instrumentality. And notice that the gas chamber was secured not only because the Lord was sovereign, arranged all the affairs, not only because he used human instrumentality, but it was secured through the word that was spoken. Look with me at verse 11 of the text. And notice a number of thoughts in that verse about the word spoken. Notice that they were to speak to the man. Verse 11 starts this way. Ye shall say unto the good man of the house. We are to speak to people. We're to talk to them and bring it round to spiritual things and say to them what they need to hear. And notice as well that they were to underline that they were speaking on the Lord's behalf. Because it says on in verse 11, say ye to the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee. You see, here's the vital thing. Yes, they go and speak to this man, but they're not taking their own words. They're taking the words of Christ. And that's so important. I want you to see that. I want you to underline that in your own mind and heart. You don't go and talk to people about what you think about some abstract theory, some abstract theological debate. Forget about all that stuff. And go to those souls and say, the master says to you, you're lost. Lord Jesus wants you to know he died for a sinner like you. That's what we should be saying. That's true witnessing to the lost and the ungodly. And furthermore, they were to remind this man, it was a very personal word for him. The master saith unto thee. It was a personal word for the good man of that house. And thereby we are shown that the guest chamber was secured because of the word, through the word that was spoken to the man. God is sovereign, the Lord is sovereign, the Lord uses human instrumentality, but the Lord also never works without his word. And therefore we see it so clearly here. But to go a step farther, notice now that the man gladly yielded up his guest chamber. Verse 12, he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There, make ready. And the sense of that verse is that the man showed them the room willingly. And notice that it was already furnished for the Lord Jesus Christ. And there's a wonderful thing to notice right here. As the Lord sovereignly works, and he uses his people, and he employs his word, it all ends up in this way, as a consequence, and that is, there will be people who will be willing because it's a day of the Lord's power. That's what the psalm says, doesn't it? Psalm 110, verse 3. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. And you see it right here. This man's heart has been touched. You see that? When the Lord was telling these disciples about all the arrangements a little while before, already he was dealing with that man's heart. And when they arrived and they saw him at the gate of the city, and they went then, they saw the man with the water pot at the gate, and went on into the house, and they met this owner of the house, and they asked him the question. You got to understand, before they ever saw the man's face, the Lord had been working in his heart. And he had made him willing in the day of his power. The Holy Ghost had been at work right there to make this man pliable and agreeable to what is being proposed. And there you see this great illustration of the fact that by the Holy Spirit, the Lord quickens sinners and makes them willing. They sense their need. They gladly receive the Lord. Did this man not do this? He's made willing to receive Christ into his guest chamber. And furthermore, notice what it says there in verse number 12. A large upper room furnished. That's very striking. Because in the line of thought I'm taking today, we are taught there that as the Lord works and the Lord makes his way into hearts in his own sovereign way, through human instrumentality and by his word, and making men willing, what actually comes about is this. Their hearts are furnished with the graces of faith and repentance so that they gladly receive the Lord and they willingly turn away from sin and they welcome Jesus Christ into their souls. You know, I remember when I was living in the Murray and preaching there, ministering there, some people began to come along to the church and they'd got a very wrong view of God's work in sinners. And I remember one time one of these men expressing it this way about his own conversion. I'm not doubting the man was saved, but this is how he put it. I was dragged kicking and screaming to Jesus Christ. Now, I don't doubt his sincerity, but I had a wee chat with him. I explained to him, no, you weren't. You may have been reluctant at first, but the Bible shows me when the Lord deals with a sinner's heart, that sinner is glad to get to Jesus Christ. We're not dragged to Christ. We're drawn, yes. But it's a gentle wooing. It's the work of the Spirit and the soul, where in that miraculous way, He causes us to say, Lord Jesus, welcome. I know my sin. I know my need. I know my guilt. I know I'm on the road to hell. And Lord, I want Thee to come into my heart and dwell there. The Holy Ghost furnishes the soul with the gifts whereby Christ is received. The soul is made ready for the Savior. And the Savior then is gladly welcomed and brought in. Let me just show you then, we've looked at how the room or the guest chamber was secured. Let me show you here today some of the scenes that took place in the guest chamber. This was the upper room, you know, that famous upper room. You know that, this guest chamber. It became the scene of wonderful experiences, that upper room, this guest chamber. Experiences of a spiritual kind. And here we are reminded that when the Lord secures the guest chamber, it doesn't remain vacant. It doesn't lie there unused. Things begin to happen. Things begin to take place there. Experiences are enjoyed and felt and are received. And there's great benefit in that guest chamber, in that soul in which the Lord has entered. Notice here there was a certain focus in this guest chamber. What is the question that is sent to the owner of the house? Where is the guest chamber where I will eat the Passover with my disciples? Back in verses 7 and 8, this was still the focus. Verse 7, the day came when the Passover must be killed. And verse 8, go and prepare us the Passover. Now you all, I would venture to say, you must know what the Passover is. The Passover was that feast in which the lamb was slain and its blood was shed. It was roast with fire and it was the very most powerful pointer to the Lamb of God that you have in the Old Testament. And the Passover is the central focus of this guest chamber. As you see here by these very words. And in that guest chamber, they ate the Passover. And as well as the evening went on, the Lord's Supper was constituted, again pointing to the cross. And thereby, what we're showing is that where the Lord comes to dwell, this will be the focus. In that soul, there will be a focusing in upon the death of Christ. All that He is as the substitute, all it is the Lamb of God, will become precious to that soul. Where the Lord enters, there's a focusing in upon the cross, the sacrifice, the atonement, the precious blood of the Lamb, all these precious truths that have to do with Christ and His work for His people. And then only was there a certain focus in that guest chamber, focusing on the cross, in other words, there was a certain fellowship in that guest chamber. Christ says, where shall I eat the Passover with my disciples. And those words signify fellowship. And they sat at that table and they ate that meal, and that was a form of fellowship. And then, as I've already said, and we know, the Lord's Supper is brought into place. And that is the great focus, or the great issue of fellowship right here in this context. The Lord's Supper. Now go with me, please, to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Because this is the particular thing that's in view here with regard to their fellowship, the Lord's Supper. 1 Corinthians 10, and look at verse number 16, just to remind you of these words, which are vitally important concerning the Lord's Supper. It says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ?" The word communion means participation. Let's read it that way. The cup of blessing which we bless, that's the cup at the table. Every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, this is what's in view right here, the cup of blessing. Is it not the participation of the blood of Christ? 1 Corinthians 10, 16. And then the same, the rest of the verse. The bread, is it not the participation of the body of Christ? So what does this mean? Is Rome right? No, of course not. The word communion or participation, as it means, signifies a spiritual participation. It's the very same word that's used in 1 Corinthians 1 verse 9, this same book, where it talks about the fellowship of God's people. Now when you and I have fellowship, and it's the same word, remember, when you and I have fellowship, we participate with each other spiritually. We don't imbibe each other physically, do we? No, we enter into spiritual engagement in prayer, in Bible reading, or whatever it may be. That's the sense of the word fellowship or communion in the New Testament everywhere. But notice this, when we come to the Lord's table, there is a spiritual participation of both the body and the blood of Jesus Christ in this sense that what the Lord died to achieve for us, all the merits of that death, all the value of that death, we actually participate in it spiritually while we are eating the bread and drinking the cup. They are only symbols. But in the spiritual sense, the Lord is there. The Holy Ghost is there. As we dwell on the cross, we dwell with that focus on Calvary, and we think of what the Lord has done for us, we actually partake in a spiritual way of the benefits of His death. That's the very heart of the Lord's Supper, brethren and sisters. That is why it's so important to understand those truths when you come to the Lord's Supper. And furthermore, that is why it's so important to come to the Lord's Supper. Because it's a means of grace to you. And Christians here today who neglect the Lord's table, and some of you do, you are neglecting a means of grace. And you're robbing yourself of the privilege of a special time like those disciples had in that upper room with the Lord in the midst, and they're spiritually feeding in their souls as well as taking the emblems, but they're spiritually feeding in their souls upon the merits of the Lamb. But you see, there's the focus, and there's the fellowship of that guest chamber. And the point is made that when Christ enters our hearts and they become His guest chamber, the result will always be, there will be a focus on the cross and there will be fellowship with Christ. That always happens in every heart where the Lord resides. That upper room, did it not become a house of God? It became a Bethel to those men and to the church thereafter. Because yes, there was the Lord's Supper here, and there was the word spoken by Christ and explained by Christ, and they actually sang a psalm. Matthew 26 tells us this, verse 30, before they left that upper room, they sang the praise of God, and then in that upper room, they met again for prayer. And in that upper room, later on, the Holy Ghost came down. What a place that was. These are some of the scenes that take place in the guest chamber of a soul when the Lord enters into that soul. The focus on the cross, fellowship with Christ, the word and praise and prayer and the ministry of the Holy Ghost. Let me ask you, is your heart a guest chamber for Christ? Are there some sitting here today and you're yet unsaved and your heart's a guest chamber for the devil? And a guest chamber for sin? And a guest chamber for the world? Are there some sitting here today and your heart used to be a guest chamber for Christ? And you used to focus on Calvary. You used to sing about the blood of the Lamb. You used to rejoice in the Word. You used to enter into fellowship with other Christians. Oh, your heart was full. It was enlarged. It was a great guest chamber for the Lord. But is it now like the church of Laodicea? And the Lord today is outside the guest chamber. You've put him out. You've excluded him. That's what that verse is all about, you know, in Revelation 3:20, where the Lord says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." It's not an evangelistic verse, although some men may use it evangelistic, and that's up to them. But it's not an evangelistic verse. It's not a gospel appeal. It's addressed to a church. And the Lord has been shoved out. And the Lord's standing there knocking on the door of that church, and he's saying, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice, I will come in to him and sup with him and he with me." Now, dear Christian, have you shut the Lord out? Is the guest chamber of your soul now vacant and dusty and dry? And there's nothing there in terms of fellowship with the Savior, and your heart is hard. Is this the way it is with you? And therefore today I urge you, I appeal to you to look at this passage. Because the Lord comes to you today, backslider, and he says, "Where is the guest chamber that I used to occupy?" And he says to you, sinner, "Have you no room for me?" Some people despise the old gospel hymn, "Have you any room for Jesus?" But don't despise it, because that's what the Bible teaches. Have you any room for Jesus? He who bore your load of sin? As he knocks and asks admission, sinner, will you let him in? Room for pleasure, room for business, but no room for Christ. Where is the guest chamber? How is it with your soul, dear believer? Have you closed the Lord out? So busy, you become so careless, so far away from the Lord, and your heart filled with everything but Christ, where he used to be. Let us bow together before the Lord. Father, we pray today that the Holy Spirit will take the word and use it as only he is able to do. Lord, find guest chambers today. Enter in, do thy work. May glorious scenes come about. May there be a welcome guest in hearts in this gathering today. Do the work for the Savior's sake and for the glory of thy name. Amen.